of John chapter 1 because we did those in September. We've covered all of John 1 now in some detail in the last month or two. So now we can look at the beginning of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, page 1064, if you have one of these Bibles given to you on the way in, 1064. Let me read to you. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Wine is one of the most incredibly complicated of foodstuffs. Hundreds of different chemicals in their various proportions contribute to the flavour, the bouquet, the colour. Subtle minor variations in the grapes and the growing conditions, the weather, the fermenting and bottling processes, the handling, the corking, the side of the vineyard where the grapes come from, the food you eat with it, the way you drink it, they all play their part in the unique experience of a glass of wine. Enjoying wine properly is an art form, allowing its flavours to mix and mingle on the tongue and savour its subtleties. Or so they say. The plonk we buy at home tastes all the same to me. I don't leave it on my tongue for too long because I want to keep my teeth. But even a Philistine like me must admit that every now and then I have tasted wine that has been especially distinctively wonderful. For instance, if I go to the Haylock's house or somewhere like that. Well, this evening we investigate some wonderful wine. According to the Toastmaster, it was the best. Now, for some reason, this miracle sticks in people's minds. Even if they haven't read anything else of the Bible, they know about this one. Maybe because it was the first miracle, or maybe because of the subject matter. I can think of several occasions where sceptical people have scornfully said, "Go on then, if your God is real, get him to turn this water into wine." I don't know why they choose that miracle as their example. Maybe it's because they recognise that either way they can't lose. But lots of people have heard of this miracle. Well, I propose tonight to have a miracle tasting session. Let's savour it and see what makes it truly special. Because the wine, of course, has symbolic spiritual value. It stands for something wonderful and exquisite and unique. Now, what is the secret that will let us experience the essence of this miracle ourselves? Is it maybe something in the water? No. It was normal water drawn from the well. And in fact, it was normal wine too. Although, by the sounds of it, rather a good one. Now, in passing, we note that it's hard to square this with the sincere view of many Christians that all believers ought to be teetotal. If you believe the Toastmaster's comments, this was surely alcoholic wine that the Lord made, and not mere grape juice. but it probably wasn't very alcoholic. And they watered the wine down in those days to little more than 2 or 3% alcoholic content, which is weaker than Australian lager and probably as unpleasant. You were probably more likely to drown in this stuff before you got drunk in it. But nonetheless, I think the evidence shows it was surely an alcoholic drink. Now, there actually are very good reasons why it may be wise for a Christian, or Christians in general, to reject alcohol. Very good reasons indeed. It kills thousands of people every year in our society. Its abuse brings misery and poverty to many times more. And in many parts of the world, it is wrecking whole communities. So it may be very wise indeed to avoid alcohol altogether for your own benefit and as a statement to society. But I don't find that as a command in Scripture. And so we can't require it of each other, in my view, even if we ourselves do abstain from it. To enjoy alcohol in moderation, without drunkenness, and if you're sure it's not going to cause someone else a problem, is, in my view, a responsible Christian action. But really, that's not the point of this miracle anyway, is it? What we do see is that it's clear Jesus was no killjoy. He had no moral problem with being there at the celebration and providing something that people would enjoy, helping the party go with a bang. Sometimes these weddings would last for a whole week. They were great celebrations. And I'm sure that he didn't sit there in grey and frosty disapproval on the edges of the party. Nor did he smile in benign ignorance while the best man's risque jokes flew over his head as if he didn't know what was going on. There's no reason to suppose that he didn't join in with this celebration. In fact, the very thing the Pharisees accused him of was being a glutton and a drunkard. He wasn't, of course. But they must have had reason to say so. So a simple point to start with. By his presence at the wedding, Jesus affirmed the human practice of enjoying yourself, of celebrating something good. And if we follow Christ, we do, of course, have that freedom to enjoy the pleasant things that God gives along the way. But for many people, the complete secret of joy in life is to find the wine cellar, literally or figuratively. That is, the pleasure, the experience that will make them happy and feel good about themselves. Jesus was an excellent winemaker. He affirmed honest pleasures. But the point of this miracle is something else. The secret was not in the water or in the wine. And in our lives, it's not in any of the other legitimate or illegitimate pleasures in life, enjoyable as they may be. It's the secret in the occasion, then. It was a wedding. And for many people, the secret to a happy life would certainly seem to be that to be in the right relationship. For most, the ideal is still a settled, secure marriage, if the other conditions are met. Or is it? A survey was recently released which proclaimed that whereas women are happiest in good, stable, monogamous relationships, men are happiest, apparently, in serial monogamy. That is, a sequence of shorter-term relationships where you move on from one to another. So there we have it. We are happy that way. The sociologists have proved it. So marriage is dead, exposed as the tiresome bind that we men have apparently long suspected it to be. Well, don't believe it, will you? Maybe a certain brand of adolescent 20 to 30-something male does enjoy the commitment-free lifestyle for a little while. Or maybe they see filling in a survey form as another way of tickling their ego. But you ask them 20, 30, 40 years later, when they've lived like that all this time and then the supply of fresh girls has dried up and they're sad old men with nothing to show for their relationships, I suspect you'd find different answers there. In the long run, a stable married relationship is the ideal relational state for the majority of people. Though, of course, we know that God does call some to be single. And although it's not the main point of this miracle, it's not the secret of the wine, it's not totally off the wall when people do read this text and apply it at weddings. There is an implicit affirmation of what was happening on the occasion. Marriage is a gift of God, both to those who are married themselves and to the whole of wider society who benefit from it. Are we really better off now that it's just one of the lifestyle options that people can select from? No. It's perfectly good and proper to aspire to be married and to rate it as one of the best things that this life can give you. It's not just about having your own needs met. It's something which serves the whole community. So if you are married, or you're in a relationship that you expect to lead to marriage, well, thank God for it. See it as something to treasure and enjoy and nurture. Ask the Lord to bless you both in it and to preserve and keep you from anything that might spoil it, as Jesus did at Cana. If you're not married, but you want to be married, then feel free to ask God for the right husband or wife. That's not a selfish prayer. Feel free to look actively for the right husband or wife. So long as you submit to the answer the Lord gives, there is nothing selfish about doing that. It's entirely honourable. If you're not married, and you don't want to be, or don't realistically expect to be, well then thank God for the benefits of the single state too. But don't be cynical or dismissive or look down upon marriage either. Value the institution and pray for us who are married and haven't got time to pray anymore. But the point of this miracle isn't the occasion either or what it stands for. Of course, every wedding is special, and this one was no more special than the rest. And the miracle could have been done at many other occasions to the same effect, to make the same point. So may God bless us all in our relationships. But remember, the real secret of the wine was not in the occasion, in this wedding, or in our similar relationships. Wonderful as married life may be, it is not the source of the spiritual blessing that we're talking about tonight. The secret is not the water, or the wine, or the occasion. Well, maybe then, the secret to the miracle is this particular request that Mary brought to Jesus. Maybe it's because she was the one who brought the request to her. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now we may ask, why did Mary turn to Jesus for help with an apparently intractable problem? He didn't run an off license, so far as we know. Why should she turn to him to supply wine? We're told that this was his first miracle. So unless he had been practicing them secretly at home and Mary had seen him at work, it was not because she knew that Jesus routinely did miracles to sort your problems out. We don't really know why she turned to him with this at least implicit request. Maybe just in her experience of him and her memory of his birth and seeing all the wonderful things that would have been evident in his life even before miracles, she had just come to the conclusion that in times of stress and difficulty, you turn to Jesus. Some believe that this here is evidence that Mary has in God's plan a special role in interceding on her people's, with her son on the people's behalf. That's the Catholic belief, isn't it? But really, that doesn't seem likely. In fact, when you look at Jesus' reply, it seems a little tense, doesn't it? "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Now that word, "dear woman," the Greek word implies a bit more than sort of that. It's sort of a mild rebuke. "Oh, mother, why are you asking me? This is too soon. It's not my job to sort this sort of thing out right now." In any case, it's not really talking about Mary herself. That's not the point. It's the request she's making. It's the need that she's bringing to Jesus. Maybe that's the key to it, the way Jesus solves a real need. You see, nowadays, to run out of wine at a wedding, that would be a minor embarrassment, wouldn't it? Readily solved by a trip to Asda, and then laughed about in later years. In these days, not so. Weddings were large affairs. Many people had travelled a long way, and certain things were expected. To provide your guests with suitable refreshment was a non-negotiable. And it was what we call a shame culture. To fail in one of these areas of social propriety, if you didn't get it right and do what was expected, well, that was a serious loss of face. The lack of wine didn't just threaten the wedding party, it threatened to cast a shadow over the whole of this marriage, the whole of this couple's future. The family, long into the future, would be looked down upon because of this social gaffe. So Jesus' miracle was therefore a significant act of compassion. He wanted to preserve this unknown couple and their family from shame and bless their future. And it's almost as if he never really planned to start his signs like this, and yet when that compassionate need was presented to him, he couldn't but help himself to meet it. We find other occasions where that's the case. The wedding, the resurrection at Cana, for instance. If the secret to experiencing the wine of the kingdom is not enjoying life's pleasures, then the wine, and if it's not having a good love life, then the wedding, maybe the secret is having your problems sorted out. And it's true, after all, isn't it, that as Christians, if and when we have troubles, we turn to God in Christ and we seek help. And sometimes that help is that the Lord solves our problems for us. He does that sometimes. And yet, that too is not the secret of the wine. It's not the point of the miracle. As this happy couple would discover, the next time they ran out of wine and dropped the hint to Mary that they'd like a few more freebies. So if you have problems, do bring them to the Lord. But don't think that the way of discovering this spiritual blessing is to have your problem solved, as if that were the secret of eternity. It's not in the water or the wine, the occasion or the request. Maybe the secret to this miracle, then, is in the jars, or rather what the jars stand for in the symbolism of the event. Now we're getting closer to the theological heart of it all, aren't we? Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. So these jars were big, adding up to 150 gallons between them. These jars were special. They held the water for all the washing rituals required by the Jewish religion. And these jars are significant. If you've been following this little series, you'll know that one of the themes we've mentioned is that Jesus came along to fulfill, to supersede the Old Testament. Back in chapter 1, we were told several times that Jesus was greater than John the Baptist and the Old Testament he represented, greater than Moses or the law. He is the one the Old Testament points to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and pours out the Holy Spirit. Well, this miracle was a literal picture of that spiritual principle. Verse 8. He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." So the gift is something better than the water jars, something that stands symbolically for the Old Testament religion. The rituals of the Jewish faith provided them with identity and security. They made them who they were. They were the means given for that period of time to relate to God. So they treated them with great reverence and care. But the new is better than the old. The new fulfills the old. So how does this apply to us in the modern secular world? Well, don't go thinking that just because we're a secular society now, nobody is religious anymore. The basic human need is one that people feel and pursue today with equal zeal to the ancient world. Mainstream culture doesn't supply that security of identity, and so people without anything to turn to are adrift. So we see now apparently many Muslim girls brought up in this country given the chance to join in with mainstream life, as it were, and now choosing to wear the Islamic headgear instead, because they see it as being better than being adrift like our world is. Meanwhile, Westerners, averse to traditional religion because it's not fashionable, turn to anything and everything else that they can to fill the gap. Young people turn to gangs and subcultures. Older people find their own substitute religions, don't they? Near my parents-in-law, there lives a man who washes his car every day, whatever the weather has been. Whether or not he has actually been out in the car anywhere since the day before, he washes his car. Couple this instinct with the materialism and the spiritual vacuum of the mainstream, and there's a huge attraction in the alternative spiritualities too. They rush in and fill the religious vacuum. We all know somebody who can't leave their house in the morning before they have cast their runes or dealt their cards or read their stars. And if you don't think you know somebody like that, it's only because they haven't told you. Think of all of this religion, as like the jars of stone, whether it's the formal or informal variety. Paul uses the same word in Galatians to describe both Jewish and pagan religious practices. He calls them the basic principles of the world, the basic deal. You do the right things and God blesses you. People are inherently religious. The only difference is the flavour. You can spot it inside yourself. The urge to make yourself secure, to gain your favour with the Almighty. And even the best religion, that given by God in the Old Testament, was fulfilled in Christ. The worst religion is nothing more than slavery. And now at last, we have got to the point of the miracle and the secret to experiencing its essence today. The secret's not in the water, the wine, the occasion or the request or the jars. It's not in the pleasures or the relationships, the solutions we feel we need or the religion that we pursue. The secret of the wine is in verse 11. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. It's him, isn't it? Jesus Christ. He is the secret, the open secret. When you see his true identity as the Son of God, when you receive the fruits of everything he has done by dying on the cross and rising again, the secret, the miracle, the magic ingredient, if you like, is his glory. And that's what makes true faith, real religion, authentic Christianity. Something different, something special and distinctive and real. Something that actually is worth savouring and tasting and coming back for more and even giving up everything else so you can have it for yourself. He is the secret of the new wine. Have you tasted him? Does your faith still taste like that to you? I've never seen water turned into wine, but I have seen wine turned into water. a teenager friend of ours, would from time to time help himself to the contents of his father's wine rack. When I commented that at some point this would surely be noticed, several of the bottles were nearly empty now, he just laughed. And he filled them up with water, popped the cork back in, and slipped them back on the rack. Not even fresh water, I may add, from the tap, but the stuff that was floating around in the sink. Blub, 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 in it would go. At some point then, maybe some posh dinner party with important guests in the future, that bottle would be opened, and instead of some matured vintage, there would be old suds foaming into the glass. Let's hope that they weren't drinking white wine in subdued lighting. Sadly, the same effect can happen in the spiritual sphere too, can't it? God does not give you or me the power to turn water into wine, but we can turn wine into water. It's been done many times. It's possible to be expecting the wine of some spiritual reality and instead get a mouthful of dishwater. We can do it to ourselves, can't we? When we pursue the wine or the wedding, the solution to our needs or the religious props to our identity, whenever we think that there could be anything more wonderful, more needful, more worth seeking with our lives and putting our faith in than Jesus Christ himself, any half-hearted attempt to put faith in him will always be tasteless and unsatisfying, as if Jesus Christ could ever be just one of our interests or our commitments. There's no glory in that kind of dishwater religion, is there? And of course, the church can turn wine into water too. We can do it together, can't we? Maybe we can do it by seeking all fun and fizz and not seeking the heart of the matter, getting carried away by the entertainment culture. It's a hard call to make, isn't it? For one person's dynamic presentation is another person's mere entertainment. But we have to make that call. Or maybe we can do it by getting lost in the religion. We've all been to services where it's as dull and deadly as dishwater. We've all been to occasions where what's been said hasn't really connected up with life at all. We haven't had a clue what it's about, and we've wasted our time. It's all been religion. Or maybe we turn the water into wine when we forget the Lord's ultimate priorities. Remember, he was on the way to the cross to die for people's sins and rise again to bring them to new life. On the way, he met people's immediate practical needs. And on the way, we seek to do the same. It's a non-negotiable. But we must remember that Jesus came to save sinners. So we keep our focus upon the gospel. And when meeting practical needs outranks the gospel in our attempts, then we turn the water, the wine, into water. We won't see his glory or taste the wine if earth outranks heaven in our priorities. We can turn the wine into water, but he himself still turns water into wine. He still brings a wonderful taste of heaven to earth. And so the answer is to keep our attention firmly fixed on him. Put our faith in him. He will bring to the ordinary, everyday experiences of our life and faith a supernatural touch. Because haven't you noticed? Everything we do because of our faith is in and of itself very, very ordinary indeed. Church is, after all, just a bunch of people sitting and singing. Preaching is just a bloke running on. Praying is just a bunch of people talking one after the other with their eyes closed in a slightly odd tone of voice, normally. Evangelism is just a person enthusing about their opinions, and communion is just people sharing a meal with very stingy proportions. Yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our Lord will take and transform all of these apparently ordinary things into life-changing, world-changing events with eternal significance that we cannot possibly imagine when the glory of Jesus is there. And so he still turns water into wine. Let's seek his glory and expect him to do it today.